Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would open our ears, that we might hear your word. Open the eyes of our faith, that we would behold Christ as he is seated in the heavenly places. Help us, O Lord, to hear his word to us this evening. Help us to see Christ by faith, and that in seeing him, we would rest in him, and that we would cry out to him, that he might sanctify us through the outpouring of his Spirit. Bless the preaching of the word. Bless the hearing of the word. And bless us, we pray, through your presence by your word. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said moments ago, our sermon text for this evening's message comes to us from Psalm 54. So open your Bibles, if you would, to that passage so that we can read that chapter in its entirety, just a brief 7 verses. Psalm 54. And let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Psalm 54. Hear now the word of God, Psalm 54, beginning in verse 1. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. This past Thanksgiving is a time that often brings back memories of when I was a child. I can remember sitting around my parents' Thanksgiving dinner table. You know, you had been able to smell all of the wonderful food cooking all throughout the afternoon. You were finally called to the dinner table, and we would sit there in front of the table with this mountain, this feast of food scattered across the table, and with the guests all gathered round. And we would look forward to digging into the food. But then my mom would say, let's take a moment and let's each one go around the table and say something that you're thankful for. And I'd say, oh, come on, can't we eat? Why do we have to go through this exercise? And so we would go through that exercise and we would go around the table and say something for which we were thankful for. It might be family, it might have been health, it might have been jobs, it might have been friends, or given the time in my life, it might have been a particular toy or something that I enjoyed playing with. But I suspect that as I think back to the different things for which my family gave thanks for, they were typically what we would consider good things. Good things, the things that we could easily identify as blessings in our lives. And in one hand, this is certainly not out of the ordinary, and it's just to be expected, and it's something for which we can say, okay, this is a good thing. But on the other hand, I wonder if we were to go through that exercise, how many of us, whether we were seated around a Thanksgiving table or whether we were just gathered together in a time of prayer, would be able wholeheartedly to give thanks for trials in our lives, for the challenges in our lives, perhaps for illness in our lives, for persecution, for suffering. We would wholeheartedly be able to say, I give thanks for the suffering that God has brought into my life. That, I think, is perhaps giving thanks at an entirely different level. Well, as unnatural and as odd as that may seem, such is the nature of the passage before us in Psalm 54. It's a time when David was on the run from Saul, and the Ziphites, some of his fellow Israelites, had betrayed him. And in the midst of his betrayal, here in Psalm 54, David was able to give thanks to God in the midst of his adverse circumstances, in the midst of this particular betrayal by his countrymen. And I think we could say perhaps there's a sense in which it's unexpected. No, imagine, oh Lord, thank you for this persecution. Oh Lord, thank you for this illness. Oh Lord, thank you for this financial hardship. That would be an unexpected thing. Well, such is the nature here of David's ability, by the grace of God, to give thanks in the midst of his adversity. How is it that David could thank God in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his betrayal? Well, I think the answer certainly comes from the psalm, but ultimately, as we look at this psalm through the cross of Christ. And so that's what I want us to do this evening, is consider the psalm as we look at it through the lens of the cross of Christ. Because in the end, what Psalm 54 does, if we look at it from Psalm 54, it gives us a shadowy picture of the suffering of Christ. But if we look at it from the vantage point of the New Testament, we can see clearly from the cross of Christ how this particular psalm tells us of how David was able to give thanks in the midst of his betrayal. And so what I want us to do this evening is first to consider the betrayal, secondly, the nature of David's prayer, and then third and finally, how it is that David goes about giving thanks in the midst of his time of difficulty. So first, the betrayal. One of the things that I've been reading as of late is Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago. And I have finished the second volume. I've only got one more volume to go. They're pretty sizable. But in the second volume, one of the things that he recounts is how people would escape from the gulag, from the prison. I don't know a precise percentage, but I suspect that a good 80, maybe 90% of the people in the gulags were innocent of any wrongdoing. The vast majority of them were political prisoners, jailed because of their lack of support for the government, or perhaps because of their perceived threat to the government. Solzhenitsyn himself was imprisoned for 10 years in the gulag simply because he wrote one critical line about Stalin in a letter to a colleague in the midst of the Second World War. He wrote that line, it was intercepted, he was arrested and immediately taken to prison, and he didn't see friends or family for an entire decade. And so naturally, under such circumstances, the innocent tried to escape because it was a meat grinder of an experience, a meat grinder in which some 20 million Russians were expended with, were killed and murdered. And so under such harsh circumstances, they wanted to escape. They were fleeing for their lives. And as they would escape from prison, they would have to keep away from the population, because many of these prisons were scattered through the barren areas of Siberia. And it was very difficult living, but the local population knew if you could give information to the government that would facilitate the capture of one of the escaped prisoners, then you would benefit greatly because the government would give you extra sacks of grain, would give you meat, and would give you provisions. And under such harsh circumstances, coming by food was very difficult. And so the local population was more than willing to play their part in turning over the prisoners, regardless of their innocence or of their guilt. They didn't want to know if the prisoner was guilty or innocent. They just knew, that's my meal ticket. That's my way to be able to get extra provisions, to be able to make it through the harsh winter. Well, that's the nature, I think, of David's betrayal here in Psalm 54. And that King David was fleeing for his life. He was on the run. And so David fled into the region of Gibeah only to have the locals there, the Ziphites, betray him. He shows up, the Ziphites recognize who he is, and they turned him over to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 19 and following. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is not David hiding among us, among the strongholds of Heresh, on the hills of Hakaliah, which is south of Jerusalem? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." On two different occasions, We read in 1 Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 26, that the Ziphites were all too eager to hand David over to Saul. I suspect that, like the Russian citizens in Solzhenitsyn's day, they were looking to ingratiate themselves with the king, with Saul, perhaps hoping to be rewarded, perhaps bringing blessings, royal blessings, upon their local population for turning over this criminal. Now, had the Ziphites tried to hand over a murderer or a criminal, then I think their actions would have been warranted. But in this case, the Ziphites had no regard for David's innocence, indeed for his righteousness. And in fact, David's words in 1 Samuel 26 let us know this, when he talked to Saul and he says, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. What have I done? What crime have I committed?" You know, at least in the case of a criminal, the criminal could say, "Well, I know what I've done wrong. I've stolen. I've committed murder. I've assaulted someone, and so thus the authorities are pursuing me." But in this particular case, David was righteous. David was innocent of wrongdoing. In fact, we could say that it was because he was God's anointed, the future king of Israel, that Saul sought him out all the more because of his righteousness. And so the Ziphites weren't serving justice. They were serving their own wicked desires. They were seeking to ingratiate themselves with the king. They were interested only in advancing their own cause, not doing what is right. Not doing what is right. So this is the context in which David found himself, betrayed by his countrymen, and wrongly so. This brings us to our second point, David's prayer. And that when David found himself in the midst of this trial, fleeing for his life, I think it's important to see what he doesn't do. He doesn't seek the aid of his fellow soldiers, his retinue that accompanied him on his flight. He didn't try to forge military alliances so that he could lead a coup d'etat against Saul, although certainly I suspect maybe that option was suggested to him. He didn't try to assassinate Saul, although we know from those narratives in 1 Samuel that he had ample opportunity to do so. He didn't try to seek to persuade the Ziphites to take a different course of action. "Hey, tell you what, if you guys don't betray me, I will find you provisions. I will seek wealth on your behalf." He did none of those things. Rather, David cried out to God in prayer, the only one ultimately to whom he could turn. We read in verses 1 and following, "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." I think David's words here confirm to us the wicked intentions of the Ziphites when they betrayed David. Recall Ahimelech, for example, the high priest, who when David came to the temple, he sought the high priest and said, "Do you have any bread?" And Ahimelech could recognize, he recognized that David was righteous, that he was being wrongly pursued. And so he said, "I don't have any bread except for the showbread. I'll give this to you. If you and your men have kept yourselves from women." David said, "Yes, they have. Okay, here's the bread. And then here is the sword of Goliath." Ahimelech did what was right. And for his righteous act, he paid for it with his life at the hands of Doeg the Edomite. But in this case, the Ziphites did what was easy. They betrayed David and revealed their ungodly motives. And so David cried out to God in prayer, and that he knew that when the waves of unjust persecution threatened to drown him, that his faithful covenant Lord was the only one to whom he could turn. Verse 5, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." I think David's words certainly show us to whom we should turn in our time of trial, in our time of persecution and betrayal. But I think we have to recognize that we should never look to the words of this psalm apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. That, I think, is so important. I think that our inclination might be immediately to say, "Oh Lord, judge my enemies," just as David calls upon here. And on the one hand, I think it's certainly a good instinct. In other words, in times of trouble, that we would pursue God, that we would cry out to Him in prayer. But we first have to recognize, I believe, the shadowy image of Christ that this psalm presents to us. You see, David was a Messiah. He was anointed by God. He was the King of Israel. And indeed, by virtue of this psalm, we can acknowledge the prophetic aspects of his work. And so through this little Messiah, if you will, he prefigures and he points to the Messiah, to Jesus, David's greater Son and Lord. And thus what we do is, I think here we find in David's words a window into the mind of Christ when he found himself suffering at the hands of unjust persecution. Remember, Jesus himself, like David, was betrayed by his fellow countrymen. I think in this respect, the words of the Gospel of John echo in my own mind. John 1:14, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." The Ziphites should have helped David. They should have protected him, and instead they turned over the anointed king. The Israelites in Christ's day should have welcomed him with open arms. They should have bowed down before him to worship him, and yet they rejected him. John chapter 19, verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set God before themselves." The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Consider him," that is Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." So like David, when Christ was in the depths of his suffering, as he hung on the cross, he cried out to his Father in prayer. He did not turn to his disciples. He did not call upon the armies of heaven. He did not exercise his power as the Son of God and strike dead those who were gathered about him to persecute and to kill him. But instead, as he hung upon the cross, he bellowed out that God-forsaken cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And indeed, while he was crying from the depths of his soul as to why God had seemingly abandoned him, nevertheless recognized to whom he cried out to his Father. He cried out to the only one to whom he could turn. And indeed, the last words that he uttered from the cross were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so here, when we contemplate David's prayer, I think we first always have to go and see the shadowy image of the suffering and the cross of Christ that the psalmist gives us. This window that enables us to look into the mind of Christ, to see that in the midst of Christ's suffering and in the midst of the betrayal from his countrymen, to whom it was that he turned. And I think it's from the vantage point of the cross that we can therefore better understand David's prayer. We can better appreciate what it is that he was saying. We can plumb the depths of his betrayal from Calvary, and by God's grace, we can have a better understanding, therefore, in Christ, of our own sufferings and betrayals. We know that in God's providential ordering of our lives, that ultimately everything that comes to pass, whether those things that we would characterize as good or those things that we would characterize as bad, that in the end, he ultimately has our redemption in view. He has our sanctification in view. So this means that looking at Psalm 54 through the lens of the cross, that when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering and in persecution or in betrayals, that God hasn't forgotten us, he hasn't abandoned us, but rather he is using this event to conform us to the image of Christ. Theologians of old would call it the cruciform pattern of life, and that God molds us into this cross-shaped pattern that we would exhibit it and manifest it in our lives, whether in times of plenty or in times of want. And so what this means is that we should not be surprised when we encounter suffering, or in this particular case, even betrayals. If David was persecuted for the sake of righteousness, this gives us a clue. It foreshadows Christ's persecution for the sake of righteousness. And that means that we, as the body of Christ, will at points in our lives be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Indeed, these are Christ's very words of instruction to us from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus could have just as easily have said, for so they persecuted David who was before you. And that this song would certainly fit as a foundational footnote to Christ's sermon. And so this ultimately is why James can consider suffering a blessing. You know, I think when we first hear James, it perhaps shakes us. It seems counterintuitive. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How on earth can we count it joy when we encounter sufferings and trials? Because ultimately, I think what James is saying is that this trial, say in this particular case, the betrayal, is the place where God conforms you to the image of his Son. It's the crucible where he seemingly crushes you, but it's not that he's crushing you, but rather he is shaping you. He is molding you. And that through the cross of Christ, we can see clearly how God does so through these challenging times in our lives. And so when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, he's not introducing a novelty into the Christian life. He's not introducing something that's never been heard of before, but rather he is tapping into this ancient stream of Old Testament revelation that we find flowing so richly here in Psalm 54, the idea that even in times of trial, that God's people should be marked by many things, but one of those things is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That in times of trial, we should be able to say, I thank you, O Lord, for this challenging time in my life. Because it's the place where God is conforming us and making us more like Jesus. Which brings us to our third and final point. You see, in the midst of David's suffering, he could look to the future and as of yet unreceived deliverance and vindication, and give thanks to God. He says in verses 6 and 7, with a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Now here, David is speaking of his deliverance as if it's a done thing. He has yet to have been delivered, but yet he speaks of it as if it's in the past tense. And the Bible often does this when it's conveying the idea of the absolute certainty with which something will occur. You know, it's as if you were to say, I've gone to the store. And your wife says, well, you're standing right here. You haven't left yet. You say, well, that's the absolute certainty with which I will engage in going to the store. I am going to go buy that latest gadget, so much so that let's say it's already bought. It's already done. That's the certainty with which David approaches his situation. He reports it as if it's completed, as if God has delivered him. And because of this, as he looks to the future and the certainty, the faithfulness that he knows that will meet him there through God's love and mercy, he says, I'm going to give a freewill offering. And a freewill offering was a spontaneous byproduct of one's happiness, whatever the cause. The Lord blesses you, freewill offering. The Lord gives you a great harvest, freewill offering. The Lord blesses you with a child, freewill offering. But notice here, David is yet to be delivered, and yet he says, freewill offering. And so here, David had an attitude of thanksgiving and joy even in the midst of his suffering. He didn't allow his present circumstances to engulf completely his outlook. So often that can be the case. We can allow the situation in which we are in to completely engulf us and to make us think as if this is it, this is all that there is. But instead, he looked over the horizon of his present situation, and to the future redemption and vindication that would come to the Messiah. I don't think David is saying, right now you're going to deliver me at this precise moment. I think he's saying, yeah, it's possible that you will deliver me soon, maybe within the next day or so. But I think it's also possible that he was looking ultimately to the final judgment and knowing that there is where he would be vindicated. In other words, it might not have been something that would have been immediate to his circumstances. Now, this same pattern, I think, emerges in Christ's willingness to entrust himself to his Father's care, even in spite of his sufferings on the cross. Jesus knew that his Father would vindicate him, would declare him righteous through his resurrection from the dead. He knew that his Father was faithful to fulfill his promise to raise him from the dead, and that the Pharisees and the religious leaders would not have the last word. And indeed, it was the glory of the Father, and that this was firmly planted in Christ's mind. It was firmly in his line of sight as he contemplated the cross. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and following, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He saw the cross. He saw the reality of the suffering. He says, what am I supposed to say? Father, take it away? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Christ looked to the cross and knew the glory that would come through it, the future vindication, his resurrection from the dead. And that fueled his obedience in the present. And so this is why, beloved in Christ, we who are united to Christ, we who are being transformed and conformed into the image of Christ, can in the midst of our sufferings and betrayals take hope and even give thanks. Because in the end, the cross of Christ gives us this hope. Because in his crucifixion, we find both our redemption as well as the cruciform pattern for our sanctification. Through the various trials of our lives, even the betrayals, even by perhaps betrayals that emerge from within the church, as odd as that may seem, as unthinkable as that may be, God uses them as the furnace of our sanctification, where he burns out the impurities of our lives, where he burns out our proclivities for self-reliance, where he takes away all of the other support that we might have so that we're only left to be able to cry out to him. He takes away out our tendencies to seek help from others. And so this is why I believe that David could be thankful in the midst of his suffering. He was looking forward to God's judgment upon his enemies. He rejoiced in knowing that God was sanctifying him through this trial. So, beloved, when we find ourselves in the midst of these difficulties, I don't want to give you the impression that being thankful is easy. Far from it. It can be difficult. Very difficult. But yet, in the midst of these challenges, even in the midst of betrayals, betrayals by those who are closest to us, we have to recognize that God's grace and the cross of Christ is the fertile ground of our sanctification. It's the ground that yields forth the fruit of holiness, the fruit of obedience, and the fruit of conformity to the image of Christ. And so this is why David could give thanks. And as we look upon this through the cross of Christ, this is why, beloved, we can give thanks and should give thanks when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. Beloved, our prayer should be that we would be able to give thanks in the midst of our trials, even in the face of betrayals, even in the face of those who betray us within the church. I hope that doesn't happen, but if it does, then this is the passage to which we must turn. We have to entrust our lives into God's hands, just as Christ entrusted his life into his Father's hands. Again, reading Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. For when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of things falsely against you for my sake, remember that great is your reward in heaven. So recognize that things are never out of God's control, but that God has ordained the challenge in your life to bring you into greater conformity to Christ. In the light of Christ and the cross, therefore, we can and should give thanks. But our ability to rejoice can only come through the gospel and grace of Christ. Draw nigh unto Christ, therefore, that he would be your fountain of grace in your darkest hours. In the midst of David's betrayal, he called upon God to save him by his name. In verse 1, rejoice that indeed God has saved you by his name. The name of Jesus. In the words of John Newton, in one of his famous hymns, dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. May we always be filled with thanksgiving and praise for our God, whether it be in times of plenty or in times of want. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we rejoice because you are sovereign in control of all things. We do not have to fear the future because we know that you have ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But at the same time, O Lord, we are so willing to trust you in the moment, but we are fearful to trust you with the future. We are ready to trust you for eternity, but yet we're not so sure about tomorrow. Forgive us, Father, for our short-sightedness. Fill our hearts with great faith that even in times of trial and betrayal, you would fill us with thanksgiving. And even though we may cry out in anguish, even though we may say these words in pain, enable us to say thank you, O Lord. Thank you for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Save us by your great name. Conform us to the image of your Son. May we not rely upon ourselves or seek the assistance of others first and foremost, but rather that we would seek your grace and assistance through Christ and your Spirit. But at the same time, we pray, O Lord, that as the body of Christ, you would make us sensitive to those around us who suffer, that we would be able to rally around them, to give them comfort, to give them hope, to intercede on their behalf in prayer, and to be the hands and arms of Christ, to embrace them, to point them to Christ, and to love them. Bind us together in our times of joy and sorrow. May we join our hearts together in prayer for one another, that we would all look to you by faith and cry out to you in our times of need and blessing, that we would bring glory to your name, and that you would glorify yourself in and through us in all the times of our lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.